Today, for a little while, we want to give thought to the coming of the Lord. And in Christ's return, we have one of the great doctrines of the Bible. What is it mentioned in the New Testament? Is it 318 times? So here we have a major theme of Bible prophecy. I'm reminded of our Lord's first coming. And all through the old scriptures, there is an air of expectancy. Someone is coming. And he did come. He did come. And so today, we have someone who is coming. We are to have an air of expectancy also. Jesus is coming. I think of the words of the angel, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He's coming back. Or those words, those incomparable words of the Apostle Paul, where it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, to be caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we know that his return is going to usher in a whole series of climactic end time events. We need only mention the Battle of Armageddon as one example of one of those things that will be happening in the end times. So what does all this mean for the believer, our Lord coming back? Well, I'd like to submit that it means that good place called heaven. Heaven, here described in John's Gospel 14, as the Father's house. And so we're going to take up four aspects of this place of glory, the eternal home of the believer, and we're going to give thought to four things that are right. And when we go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, it says, I am the Lord who declares what is right. Now, as we come to the words before us, first of all, we're going to see that the peace is right, giving thought, of course, to the peace of God. And in this chapter, we find the Lord and his disciples in that upper room, and he will say to them, let not your hearts be troubled. In the previous chapter, and really these two chapters go together, but in the previous chapter, we read of those things that had troubled the disciples. A traitor has been denounced. And that must have troubled them. The Lord said he was going to be leaving them, that he was going away. And I'm sure this caused them great concern and must have troubled them. And so the Lord mentions these things. Also, there is the prediction of Peter's denial. And so there was much to cause anxiety and alarm. So we can only imagine the concern that must have been in their hearts at this time. These men, after all, they had left everything to take up with this radical rabbi. And now he's telling them, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. And I'm sure all of this must have been shocking. And what about Peter's denial? Now, this was something else again. This was something else again. So I'm sure that all of this sounded very ominous. Now, I'm sure that they didn't know what they were facing. But the Lord knew what they were experiencing. In fact, right here in this Gospel of John, we find three different places where we read of the Lord himself being troubled, of being exercised in the Spirit. And it is Vine who tells us that the word trouble here means to be distressed, to be agitated. So we can well imagine this was the state that the disciples were in. And it is at this time that the Lord will impart these wonderful words of comfort, let not your heart be troubled. And we know that always it is the Lord's desire to come in, brother and sister, and to bless your life and mine. He didn't want to see his disciples troubled and distressed, but that they might have peace of heart. And it was a little bit later in that upper room discourse, the Lord could say, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Oh, yes, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And isn't it true, if we seek to find peace in this old world of ours, we're going to be disappointed. When we look at all that's happening around us, you just have to watch the supper time news and all these other things that are going on. But for the disciples, their peace was to be found in the Lord, and the same for you and me. And we see it here in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think of those words of Paul. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And oh, the conviction in the words of this man. And yes, to be found trusting. But you know, it always doesn't happen, does it? Remember Peter walking on the water? I can't help but think later how humiliated Peter must have been. Think of it. Here in the front of all the others, he gets out of that boat and he starts to walk on the water. Long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, all was well. But then he saw the waves, and his faith and his trust began to fail, and he began to sink. Isaiah tells us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind or eyes are stayed on you because he trusts in you. And yet, come what may, are there not times in your experience and mine when the cares and the anxieties of this life come in? So many things that can beset us, so many things that can get us down. And we look away from him, like Peter. We look away from him. I'm reminded of the words of the poet. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. And I'm reminded of that old hymn. Does Jesus care? Well, he does care more than we'll ever know, more than we can ever imagine here below. You know, I'm reminded of the last will and testament of our Lord. And if we know him as Savior, you are a recipient of his will and testament, and the scriptures tell us of an inheritance. That could be a subject for another time. Our inheritance. And isn't it wonderful? Is that one of the stipulations of his will is found right here in this chapter. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now we know, as I've already stated, always it is the Lord's desire to bless your life and mine. The word telling us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We read that over in the book of Philippians chapter 4. But I'm going to give the last word to the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. We're seeing that the peace is right. And then we're going to see that the preparation is right. And we have those words, I go to prepare a place for you. And here we see Christ as he will go onward to the cross and upward to the throne. And he says, not only am I going, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So the preparation will be right. It's over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 20, where we read of our Lord as the forerunner. It's the only place in all the New Testament where that statement is mentioned of our Lord. And just as John the Baptist was the forerunner here on earth of Christ, so Christ is our forerunner in heaven. And that term forerunner carries the idea of two things. First of all, we have one who's gone on ahead and who beckons us to follow, that wants you and me to be there with him in that good place called heaven. So here we have an entirely new idea. We remember that the priest of the Old Testament had to enter in again and again. And when he died, someone else took up the responsibility and they entered in again and again. They would enter a place where none could follow. In fact, that great veil that hung in the temple, it said, "Keep out!" But then we read of the middle wall or partition being broken down, of Christ entering in for you and for me, a place that is prepared. And we read it in Hebrews, "For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures or copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for you and me." Now I ask you, how wonderful is that? Hebrews 9:24. "And the Lord will never take us to a place that is not ready for them, a place that is not prepared for them." We remember the Garden of Eden. It was a prepared place, and only then was Adam put in that place. It is the same for Israel when they entered the promised land. They had been promised a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the Lord was faithful to his covenant people, Israel. And he could tell them, "Behold, I send an angel before you, an angel, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared." Oh yes, it was a prepared place for a people that were not prepared. And so the Lord makes it clear that in this old world of sin and woe, friends, this is not our final home. There's something better further on for the believer. And here, I think of those words of 1 Corinthians 2:9, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." What words, what promises we have in his word. And what more can we add to that statement? I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I think it's beyond our comprehension. Now, that's one side of it. But here, what about our part in all of this? Our side of it. Well, here the scriptures speak very plainly. We have the words of the prophet Amos way back in the old scriptures. "Prepare to meet your God." Yes, and then we're going to see, friends, that the place is right. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." What comes into your mind when you think of this statement? What picture do you see? Or pictures, as a matter of fact. "In my Father's house are many mansions." Pointing to our heavenly home, that good place called heaven. And here we have something we can trust God for. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, how think of it, how reassuring all of this must have been to the disciples. Don't you think their hearts were warmed and blessed as the Lord shared these words with them? There was so much to them that was unknown. They couldn't comprehend some of the things that had been stated back in the previous chapter. It just seemed impossible, unbelievable. And yet, they knew the Lord was to be trusted. And we read of that, of those many mansions or those many places. Now, in the mind of some Bible scholars, there's conjecture as to, you know, what does some of this mean? Well, there's one thing that we can be certain of. There's one thing we can be certain of. That there's going to be room for all of us. There's going to be room for all of us. And I believe that the scriptures teach us that there's going to be room to spare. And I'm reminded of the parable of the Great Supper. And I love that parable. The invitations have gone out, but they've been refused. In fact, everyone has excuses. Business considerations. One fellow has got married. I certainly can't come. He could have brought his new bride with him and come along, couldn't he? No, he wasn't going to do that. So they all had excuses. They weren't going to come. And so the servant is instructed that he would go out again. go out again. Master, it is done. Because he comes back and he says, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. Be it Jew or Gentile, this old world of ours, and as we give thought to the gospel, the feast has been spread. I remember years ago, the Decision magazine by Billy Graham. I'm sure many of us here are familiar with it. Very likely we got it. But I remember one cover, and it showed a table, and the table started right here. And it went as far as the eye could see. It was all set. It was all ready for those who would come in answer to the gospel invitation that had gone out. Come, for all things are now ready. Now, I've already made mention that I believe we should have an expectancy as we seek to live for the Lord, knowing that he has promised in the most emphatic terms, I'm coming back. But let's look at the experience of a great man of God, a friend of God, Abraham, and see this worked out in his experience. Just think of it now. Almighty God had promised the land of Canaan to this man, Abraham. All of it. All of it. And yet, really, all he ever claimed for himself was enough for a little cemetery. And as far as I know, maybe only 6 people were ever buried there when all of it was his. He would live in a tent. And it's William MacDonald, the scholar, who asked the question, why did Abraham hold such a light grip on real estate in Canaan? Well, I think it had to do with his tent and his altar. Because that's what we see in his experience. His tent and his altar, I think, tell the story. Because in them we see the pilgrim and we see the worshiper. And it says of Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham wasn't disappointed, because we read that God has prepared for them a city. For here it says, we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. One to come, Hebrews 13:14. Now, there's one more thing I'd like to mention, and I better own up to it because it's personal. And I'll tell you what I mean. Now, when I read this statement in my New King James Version of the Bible, it says, my father's house has many mansions. Many mansions. Today, many translations use the term many rooms, many dwelling places, or some such terms. But I ask you, when I think of how much the Lord wants to come in and to bless your life and mine, and to use us, yes, to use us as a platform in which to demonstrate his power. When I think of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of our eternal home, of heaven, I don't know, the idea of a mansion just seems so right to me. It just seems so right. And I know, friends, I'm going to hold precious the words of the poet. There is a mansion in God's house that Jesus has for me. I have a future home of joy for all eternity. And I happen to believe he has a mansion for you too. The preparation is going to be right. Now today, everything we've given thought to has been relative to Christ's return, and it's all predicated on a great purpose, and we see it mentioned here in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a precious promise we have in these words. And I'm reminded that Christ loved the church and that he gave himself for her. That church, that pearl of great price, and something that is such a precious possession of our Lord, his church, his own, that he loved her so much. And it was, as the angel said, it is the Lord who's coming back to take her unto himself. Himself will be coming to receive his church. Now, as we give thought to these things, we have to make mention of the providence of God, one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and found, I believe, on every page of the Word, every page. Yes, Almighty God does have an eternal purpose that is being worked out in this old world below, despite what we see going on around us. God is in control. And we're doing our worst. But that's another story. Yes, he does have an eternal purpose that is being worked out here on planet Earth. And we read it in Ephesians 1:11, which tells us the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his will. It was Dr. J. Vernon McGee who describes providence in this manner. The hand of God in the glove of human events. I thought that was rather a different description of providence. And as we give thought to these things, I can't help but be reminded of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so as we journey through this life, I mentioned Abraham and his pilgrimage. Well, in like manner, brother and sister, we too have a pilgrimage that we are on. And we have not only the presence of the Holy Spirit, but the manifold providence of God ever working on our behalf. It says all things to them that love God. Oh, I would suggest highlight it or put a line under Romans 8:28 in your Bible. Claim it for yourself. Make it your own. It was Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was an associate of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He could say this of Romans 8:28, that it was a soft pillow for a tired heart. I rather like that. I think he was on to something, as a matter of fact, with that term. Now, as we give thought to the purpose of Almighty God, be it here or hereafter, you know, I believe it can be stated in the simplest of terms. In fact, I believe it can be stated in just five words. In just five words, as we give thought to the purpose, God's purpose for you and for me. Five words. Our good and his glory. I'd like those words. In fact, you can make it those five words, my good and his glory. God's purpose spelled out in five words as we give thought to the purpose of Almighty God. Now here, friends, I think we just have to go over a page or two to chapter 17, if you would please. To chapter 17, to Christ's high priestly prayer. And believe me, when we come to chapter 17, we've entered into the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. This is where we take off our shoes, as it were. But let's stop for a moment and deal with the question, how do we know we're going to heaven? How do we know? Well, first of all, it's got to do with the price. The price that was paid. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, the price. And then there was the promise, and we've just been dealing with that here in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. The price, the promise, but oh, here in chapter 17, as we've entered into the Holy of Holies, reading at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a prayer! That they might be with me where I am, that they may behold, that's right, you and me, that we may behold his glory. Now, for a little while today, we've given consideration to the return of Christ, that it has been announced, and I believe that it should be anticipated. And as the Apostle Peter, at the end of his second letter, will give us a remarkable picture of events of the end times. And he will ask the question, since you know about these things, what kind of a person should you be? That's a question he asked. What kind of a person should I be? And he makes mention of conduct, and he makes mention of godliness, knowing that Jesus is coming. So Peter has asked a very important question. Now, as we close, all too often in our time, when we give thought to the prophetic scriptures, we end up with a lot of speculation. But I would ask you, in our generation, as we seek to serve the Lord, what is the prime directive? What is the prime directive? Speculation? I think not. Knowing that Christ has promised to return, the prime directive is not speculation, but motivation. Motivation. Again, thinking of Peter's question, and I would ask you, shouldn't Christ's coming be a motivating factor in your life and mine, knowing that we're going to stand before him and give account for the things of this life? Yes, and that we will be found, yes, living for Jesus, a life that is true, seeking to please him in all that I do. And more than that, that we will be found waiting and watching and working in anticipation of his return. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.